Thank you, Pastor. I think I'm on. Okay. I think I'm on. Am I on? Testing, 1, 2, 3. Can you hear me? All right. Well, it is so good to be with you this morning. Good morning. All right. I'd like to hear that everybody's awake out there. Now, we have, last Sunday, we took a real fast, high-flying survey over the Old Testament. And I hope that helped you to see how the Old Testament fits together. Actually, the Old Testament is talking about the Old Covenant, the covenant to Abraham. The New Testament is talking about the New Covenant that broadens not only the promise to Abraham, but to us as believers. We are included. The Gentiles were included. But the Old Testament, that Old Covenant, started out with the calling of Abraham, how God called Abraham out of his country. And he says, you come, and I'm going to give you another country. I'm going to make a nation out of you. And he made that same promise to Isaac and then to Jacob. And he took the family of Jacob of 70 individuals down to Egypt, where he nurtured them and protected them for over 400 years, and they grew into the nation that they were. But that nation that they were was a nation that was unorganized. It had no direction. It had no laws. They were under bondage to Egypt. And God took them out of that bondage with power and miracles, took them out of that bondage and gave them direction, gave them laws, gave them order, gave them structure. And he told them that I'm going to take you to the promised land. And, of course, we know that because of disobedience, they wandered in the wilderness for some 40 years until he brought them to the promised land and gave them that land. And that land was divided among the different tribes. And in that structure and in that order and in those laws that he gave them, he said, the tribe of Levi is to be responsible for the law. It's supposed to be responsible for the sacrifices, for the tabernacle. And they were to be the priesthood. That tribe of Levi was given the responsibility of the priesthood. Remember that. That's very important, because that doesn't hold true throughout the whole Bible. We're going to see where that changes and where it created problems. But as they went into the promised land and that land was divided and that generation died off, the new generation had not been taught. And so there was struggles up and down, and they cycled from disobedience to God and playing with idolatry. And then a judge would come along and deliver them from their oppressors. And that took place for some 300 years until finally the last judge gave them a king, King Saul. And, of course, Saul had kind of his reign wasn't good, because he, too, did not follow God. And then David, a man after God's own heart, became what I think is the greatest king of Israel. David had his problems, yes, but he was still had a heart after God. And at the close of his kingdom, when he was coming to an end, he wanted to build God a temple, that he would have a dwelling place. And God said, no, it's not for you to build me a temple, but I'm going to leave that to your son that will follow you, Solomon. And we know as Solomon came and was given that responsibility to build the temple, and God told him that he would give him a request, and he requested wisdom. And God granted that, and Solomon became the wisest king that we still consider today. And yet still, in that wisdom, Solomon had problems to where he didn't totally follow God either. And it's quite evident that Solomon did not teach his own children the precepts that they were to follow. Because as Solomon passed off the scene and the kingdom was given over to his son, there were problems, there was infighting, and the kingdom was divided into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And those kings struggled for many years, and they still played around with idolatry, and they couldn't be obedient to God, to the precepts that God had had laid down. And the prophets came and warned them and said, listen, if you don't repent, if you don't return to the God of Israel, then there will be judgment. And that judgment will be captivity in another country. And eventually the northern kingdom fell first to Syria, and then the southern kingdom fell to Babylon and was taken into captivity. After 70 years of captivity, the leadership in Persia at that time, which that area was under, relaxed that control or relaxed their hold on Israel and allowed those children to go back. And we see how Ezra went back and rebuilt the temple. And then after Ezra went back, then Nehemiah went back, and under his leadership, the wall was rebuilt. And that brings us to where we are today, that area, that time period between the two Testaments. Now, even though we don't have anything written in our Bible about that time period between the two Testaments, there's still a lot that goes on, a lot of history that takes place here. And Israel is involved in this history. And even though they have come back from captivity, the area is under Persian control. Cyrus gave them permission to return, and Darius was also gave them permission to return. And it was a time of peace and a time of rebuilding. And for about a century, the Jews were permitted to observe their religious observations and their ordinances. But something very important happened at this time. The priesthood passed from the Levites to becoming a political office. And as it became a political office, there was a lot of competition between the religious leaders. It wasn't the way that God had intended it. It wasn't the way that God had set it up. But that priesthood became a political office, and we'll see how it really affected things to come. At that time, Alexander comes on the scene. And Alexander the Great, of course, storms through that area, and Greek control comes in. And Hellenistic culture infiltrated the Jewish community, and that added to the problems of the priesthood. There were great achievements in language, in philosophy, and in literary arts. And, of course, we know a lot about that Greek history in that Greek time period. The Jews enjoyed many privileges still during that time period. But after Alexander died, that area was left to four of his generals, and they divided up the country, two in the north and two in the south. And it was under Ptolemies the first that was in power over that area of Palestine, and it was under Ptolemy the second that the Old Testament was translated into the Greek Septuagint. Unrest developed between those four generals, and there began to be fighting between the north and between the south, and Palestine was caught in the middle of that. And as Palestine was caught in the middle of that, eventually the Seleucid became the reigning control, and Antiochus the fourth, who is also called Epiphanes, came on the scene and ruled that area. He was a bad guy. He didn't like the Jews, and he took their independence away, and marked a beginning of a new era for Jewish history. He was determined to destroy Jehovah Witness. That sounds bad. But Jehovah worship, he was bound and determined to destroy, he should have destroyed the Jehovah's Witness, but Jehovah worship, worship of Jehovah, and he forbid circumcision to be committed anymore. And he also went as far as to sacrifice a pig, a sow, on the altar in the temple. And this ushered in the Maccabean revolt. Matthias Maccabee was an aged priest at the time, and he refused to perform that pagan sacrifice on the altar in the temple. And when he did that, he even went as far as to kill Syrian embassy at that time, emissaries at that time, and revolt followed. And for many years, the Maccabees, led by Judas Maccabees and Jonathan Maccabees and then Simeon Maccabees, all struggled against the Syrians for many years, and fighting went back and forth. It even included a little bit of civil unrest internally that added to that unrest. And so it was an unsettling time for the Jews. The Maccabean struggle finally came to an end, but as it came to an end, there was a new rivalry that came to be. The order of the Hellenists were discredited, but their ideas still persisted and were permeated in the party of the Sadducees. Now, that should ring a bell with you, because they show up in the New Testament. But the Sadducees were a remnant of that Hellenist idea that was set up by Greece. When, on the other hand, the Orthodox of the Maccabeans became the Pharisees. And now we see a rival between these two religious groups. The Sadducees, which were the aristocracy, took the high priesthood. And they were the high priests. They controlled the temple and were responsible for the temple administration and for the rituals that went on in the temple. The Pharisees, on the other hand, considered them to be the separatists, to be the real right guys. And they had a zeal for keeping the law and for interpreting the law. And they had that as their responsibility. And so there was a struggle that developed between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And they were at each other's throat continually. Even in the time of Paul, you remember when Paul was called to court and he saw that the Sanhedrin was there that was made up of the Sadducees, he got them fighting among themselves because the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. But anyway, this is where that started from. And a struggle between those two parties continued throughout all of this time period, all up into the New Testament. There was infighting and outfighting with Syria, and civil war continued. And as civil war was threatening in that area, Pompey appeared with the Roman legions to ensure peace in Judea, in Judah, and to further the aims of Rome, and thus ushered in the Roman Empire. The Caesars and the Roman Empire were ruthless in their control, and with their powerful army, their large powerful army, they were able to keep that control. But it also produced a time of stability and a time of peace. But the Jews now, under this new rule of the Roman Empire, started looking even more so towards the prophecy of the coming Messiah. The Messiah had been prophesied many years before, and under all of this opposition that they had, the Jews were earnestly looking for that new Messiah, that Messiah king that would set up his kingdom on earth. During this time of the Roman Empire, as I said, it was a time of stability, a time of peace. Roads were developed, highway system was developed, and Jesus Christ came on the scene at just the right time. Jesus came when the world was at exactly the right time. In the fullness of time, the Messiah came. The Jews were looking for this Messiah, but they didn't recognize him as their Messiah. And that brings us to the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew's Gospel is the perfect bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament, as Matthew was writing to the Jew and explaining to the Jew that Jesus Christ was indeed the Messiah King that they were looking for. He starts out his book with a genealogy to prove this, that Jesus was in the line of David, that had been promised the Messiah, that he was in the line of Abraham, that made him in that line that needed to be in. And as I said, he wrote primarily to the Jews, and his focus was on the fulfillment in the Old Testament prophecies that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. The major theme in Matthew is the kingdom of heaven. An interesting note, as you study the book of Matthew, the first 11 chapters, chapter 1 through 11, Jesus presents himself as the Messiah. And he takes that claim and says, yes, indeed, I am the Messiah that's been promised. And the kingdom of God is at hand. And we see that throughout the first 11 chapters of Matthew. However, there's a pivotal point in chapter 12 where the kingdom is rejected. It's rejected by the people, and it's rejected by the religious leaders. And from chapter 13 on, the kingdom is no longer offered in Matthew. Interesting thought as I consider that. You know, my mind wanders many times as I read the Bible, and I think of what if. And I think it quite strange, as the Jews were looking for a Messiah, this was on their mind. They were studying the Scriptures. The scribes knew the Scriptures. They knew the prophecies, and they were looking for that Messiah. And what happened when the wise men came seeking the birthplace of the king of the Jews? They went to Herod, the king at that time of the area, and he says, where is this new baby that's been born king of the Jews? And, of course, that disturbed Herod. Herod didn't like that idea of somebody threatening his control. But I find what's interesting is Herod went to the scribes, the religious leaders, and said, hey, what's the deal? And the scribe said, yes, it's true. He is to be born in Bethlehem of Judea. And they sent the wise men off to Bethlehem, but they didn't bother to go themselves. And I think that's strange. I find that strange. They were looking for a Messiah, but didn't bother to go and check things out. Anyway, that's just a little side note. So the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ begins with Matthew. Matthew writes to the Jews to show that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah of the Jews, in perfect accordance with the Old Testament scriptures. Matthew alone states over 12 fulfillments of Old Testament prophecy in his book to prove that indeed Jesus is the Messiah. Mark's book follows Matthew, and Mark writes to the Romans. Because of that, he doesn't bother to include a genealogy like Matthew did, because the Romans didn't know anything about the genealogy and really weren't interested in that. But Mark writes that Jesus Christ alone is the Son of God. In Mark, Jesus demonstrates his divinity by overcoming disease, by overcoming demons, and by overcoming death. And although he had the power to bring the king, to be the king of earth, Jesus chose to obey the Father and to die for the world, to die for us. Luke follows, and Luke writes to the Gentile world. And Luke, being a doctor, being a professional person, he wanted to create a historically accurate chronological account of the life of Jesus Christ through investigation of the facts. Luke is a factual person, and he writes the facts. He proves things through facts. And then John's gospel comes, and John presents Jesus Christ to the world in general. And John makes a statement that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Interesting, in fact, you can turn to that. I'll turn to it to make sure I quote it properly. The very last chapter of John makes the statement, a purpose statement of his whole book. Should have been there. In chapter 20, chapter 21. And I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong place. That's not where I want to be. In chapter 21, verse 24, this is the disciple which testifies of these things. He was an eyewitness and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there's also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they were should be written, everyone, I suppose, that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. But these things were written that they might believe that Jesus was the Son of God. Now, it's no mistake how our Bible is laid out, specifically the New Testament, and that's where we're headed now. We started with the four Gospels. The first three were the Synoptic Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John stands alone in his Gospel. And then the thought is continued on in the book of Acts with the birth of the church. And this is where Christianity expands. But there's four things that Jesus left for us to do in the book of Acts. And it's no surprise that the book of Acts continues the story that Luke started in his gospel, seeing as how he's the same author of the book of Acts also. So listen as I read chapter 1 of Luke, the first four verses, and then we read the first chapter of Acts. Listen as I read Luke chapter 1, verse 1 says, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It seemed good to me also, having a perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, O most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things which wherein thou hast been instructed." And then Luke, that's Luke's gospel, and then he continues on in the same breath in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1, he says, "The former treatise I have made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began, both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." Acts gives us the record of the spread of Christianity from the coming of the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost to Paul's arrival in Rome to preach the gospel in the world's capital. In this regard, then, it's the record of the continuation of those things that Jesus began while he was here on earth, and that he continued as the risen head of the church and the one who sent the Holy Spirit. 30 years covered by the book were important years of transition. The gospel was preached first only to Jews, and the early church was comprised largely of Jewish believers. As more and more Gentiles were included, the church began a distinct form of Judaism. It became different from the Judaism. Doctrines that are later developed in the epistles appear in seed form in Acts. However, the book emphasizes the practice of doctrine more than the statement of doctrine. Acts furnishes the principles for missionary work. The book reveals the pattern of church life. Remember where we started. It all started with the call of God to one man, Abraham, to come apart and promise to him to make his family a nation. That nation given the loss of worship became so big that it could not get along, nor could it keep the laws, nor could it stay obedient. And so it needed a Redeemer, Messiah, Jesus Christ, the head of the new church, which now included non-Jews. But if the church was to know how to spread, it needed to know what it believed. And that's called doctrine. And so it needed the instruction. Thus, the book of Romans was the logical book to follow and becomes the foundation of doctrine. Romans is that foundation, and that's why we're going there, to set that foundation of doctrine of what you and I believe and as what stands for the church. Considered to be one of the most important influences that influenced the course of history. Remember when Martin Luther started the Reformation, he came out that what his statement came out of the book of Romans, that the just shall live by faith, and that justification by faith in Jesus Christ alone, not through an institution, not through a church, not through a Bible body, but it's the Romans is the constitution of Christianity and the most complete summary of Christian doctrine. And so that brings us to the book of Romans. And we'll start that next week. But to understand Romans, we must first understand Paul, its writer, and what has taken place up to this point. Now, we've had that survey of the Old Testament and how the Jewish nation started and where it came from and where it came to, and all the inward strife and all the disobedience and the idolatry up and down and all over. And so we know where that Jewish nation has come from and what has taken place up to this point. But all of Scripture, from the beginning of the Old Testament through the Gospels, all pointed to the crucifixion. And they looked forward to the cross, all in view of Israel. And yet, we also know that even though God had promised Israel that he would bless them and that he would bless those nations that bless them and curse those nations that curse them, and now with that new covenant that we find that Jesus Christ ushered in, it also blesses you and I as Gentile believers. But hid in God was that unrevealed fact and unrevealed purpose, the outcalling of the ecclesia, the church, which is Christ's body. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus announced the purpose of the church, but without explanation as to how or when or what materials that it would be built on. The church should be built, he said, on this rock, meaning himself, Jesus Christ, the church would be built. So what should be its position? What should be its relationship? What should be its privileges or duties? Acts chapter 1, Jesus left us, left the church an unfinished task to do. He left an unchanging message to give, an unlimited power to use, and an unfailing promise to claim. And it's through Paul alone that we know that the church is not an organization, but it's an organism, the body of Christ. Paul was committed to unfolding the doctrine of grace, which were latent in the teachings of Jesus. Paul unfolds everything concerning the nature and purpose of the law, the ground and means of justification and of sanctification and of glorification, the meaning of the death of Jesus and the position and the walk and the expectation and service of the Christian, of you and I. Out of Paul's writing comes the doctrinal explanation of salvation by grace through faith, wholly apart from the law, embodied in Romans. We'll find that and we'll study that verse by verse. Paul had three objectives in his writing: to teach the fundamental doctrine of salvation, to explain the unbelief of Israel and vindicate the faithfulness of God in his dealings with Israel, and to give practical instruction concerning Christian living for you and I. The book can be outlined or divided in seven parts. Number one, the whole world is guilty before God. Number two, justification through the righteousness of God by faith, the remedy for guilt. Number three, crucifixion with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, but not I, but Christ living in me. Number four, the full result of blessing of the gospel. Number five, the gospel does not abolish the covenant promise to Israel, but it strengthens it. And number six, Christian life and service. And number seven, the outflow of Christian love. So next week we will start that in-depth verse-by-verse study of the book of Romans. A very important book, a book that's full of the doctrine that applies to you and I of what we should believe and how we should believe it and what we should stand on. And and gives us that knowledge to know what and why we are what we are. And so next week we'll look forward to that. So let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for your word this morning that you have left behind for us to look into, to see the direction that you have for us, not only the direction that you had for Israel and for Abraham as you called him and gave a promise to him, the direction that you gave that nation and how they grew into the nation that it is today. And Father, you have given us instruction also of how we are to live and what we are to believe and what we're to stand on. And so, Father, help us as we study your word that we can make application where application is needed and where it's due, to where we can know why we believe what we believe. Now be with our services the remainder of the day. Be with Pastor as he brings forth your word. Open our understanding that we can receive just exactly what you have for us today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.